Tonight, as we look at your Psalms, we ask that you would guide us, Lord, and help me to make your word clear and simple. Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope you have your Bibles tonight. Psalm chapter 45. Tonight, we'll do four Psalms. Psalm 45. We're going to do four Psalms. We'll start with a glimpse of the groom, and we'll finish with a picture of the bride. And Psalm 45 is a love song. It's a love song from a betrothed bride from the congregation of God's people. And if you wanted to title this, as I have in my Bible, I've titled it The Song of the Bride. And we read there in Psalm 45, it says it's to the chief musician. This is how they would address it, to the choir. It was set to the lilies, that is the tempo and pace. It's a contemplation of the song of the sons of Korah. And do you remember who the sons of Korah were? The sons of Korah we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. These were the men that went out with David. They were warriors, but they were also priests. And so when I read a psalm of the sons of Korah, I really, as you will as well, get this sense of sort of muscular praise. Kind of strong worship, hardy, tested in battle. These guys were the temple guardians. The temple had a lot of valuables. There was a lot of riches there. It was a sacred place. And so they had a guard. Armed guards would stand at the door to protect the people worshiping and to watch out for intruders, people that would want to rob and steal. And so this is what these guys did. They were the armed ushers of the Old Testament, but they had spent time in the wilderness with David. And they had learned from the best how to worship in times of trial. And one thing we'll notice as we've moved from book one of Psalms to book two, these sections that we have, is there's this moving from David's crying out to the Lord and a lot of weakness and a lot of prayer for forgiveness and persecution to now this thrilling, exhilarating, this new book where all it is talking about how great the Lord is. How God rules, how he reigns, how he dominates his enemy. And our eyes are taken from our problems and all the things that we do need to cry out to the Lord to now the sons of Korah take us and say, hey, let's look at the Lord. He's enthroned. He's in heaven. It's real. And God is ruling. And so in these psalms, you have this sort of mighty praise of David. And here in Psalm 45, it's a love song to the Messiah, a love song to Jesus. Praising the beauty of his majesty. It's even, you might say, a romantic look from the bride of Christ to Christ. The people of God to the Lord. The bride here in verses 1 through 9 will just begin to praise the king for, and she praises him for everything. She praises him for everything a woman that loves a man praises him. You're so handsome. And she says that. It's right there in verse 2. You're fairer than the sons of men. And the word fairer is yafeh in Hebrew, and it means handsome. It means you are good looking. And then it goes on and it says, you smell good too. And she's going to talk about his anointing, how he smells like aloes and cassia, and he smells good. And then she's going to say, and you're so strong. You are so strong. You're stronger. And then she's going to say, get on your armor and go out and fight. And then she just praises him and praises him. And then in verses 10 through 12, you have this turn where the Spirit is not speaking through the bride, but the Spirit of God is now instructing the bride to be holy. And the Spirit says, hey, leave those things behind. Leave your past behind because that's beautiful to the Lord. You're beautiful to the Lord. And then in verses 13 to 17, you have this wedding procession where she is married. And so she's this betrothed queen, a princess, and she's infatuated with his beauty. And so we get into it in verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme, and I recite my composition concerning the king. Now, thinking of the King of Kings is always a good theme. If you're thinking about the King, if you're thinking about Jesus, that's a good theme. And then the writer says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That is, I am ready to sing. I'm ready to record and broadcast and tell everybody how good the Lord is. And here comes the love song. You are fairer than the sons of men. You're so handsome. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, we have this sort of love song, but truly, when you think about Jesus, he is fairer than the sons of men. And he's fairer not in the old-fashioned sense of the word fair, but he is fair, isn't he? Isn't he just? Isn't he righteous? Isn't he pure? And then notice the quality of that beauty, that fairness is the bride says, because grace is poured upon your lips, that his words are full of grace. We read in John chapter 1 that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And if I want grace, all I have to do is go to Jesus, because grace is poured out on his lips. Now the request to suit up and go to battle, verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. You're so strong. And with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty, ride prosperously because of your truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand will teach you awesome things. So here's this picture of a warrior. Really, God is a warrior. And you almost have a picture. Now, when Jesus Christ returns again, now, when he came the first time, it was all grace and truth. And the next time, it's going to be all truth. He's coming to war. And the Bible in the Old Testament calls Jesus a warrior. And when he returns a second time, he comes to conquer. He comes to judge. And it's a frightful thing unless you're on his side. And if you're on his side, you're going to say this to him, gird on your sword, O mighty one. And you ride into battle. And there's this picture of him having a sword on one side and a bow on the other. Notice it says there, your right hand will teach you awesome things. Now, it's a strange way to translate that word teach. Teach could literally be translated to hurl or to shoot. And you get this imagery here that he is a warrior with a bow. And his arrows are truth, humility, and righteousness. And he's going out conquering with truth, with humility and righteousness. That's a strange combination, isn't it? To be right. I'm right. Now, usually people that are right, they're not humble. And usually people that are humble, they're humble because they know they're not right. But Jesus is mighty, and he's truth, he's right, but he's humble. Don't you love that about our King? He's humble, he's beautiful in that way. He's wonderful in that way. And when he goes out, he's taking people down. Took you down, didn't he, with his truth? Took you down with his humility? He shot the arrow of his gospel into your heart, and you were just conquered by the beauty of the Lord. Now, that's what happens now spiritually in the world. But one day he is going to conquer. And this imagery is almost apocalyptic. It's about the last days. He's coming again. And all of these psalms actually are about, they seem to have this imagery of the last days. And it's so exciting for us that Jesus could come ripping through heaven right now, coming to save us. And he is, and he will. And yet there's this time that we're waiting and we're just praising him, saying, hey, Lord, stir it up. Suit up, put on your sword. I want you to do battle. The Bible says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now notice in verse 5, this arrow imagery, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people fall under you. And then the word comes, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So here's this betrothed princess or bride-to-be, and she's now in his courtroom, and she says, look at your throne. Your throne is righteous. That is, he's seated upon righteousness. And she describes the throne, and then she describes another ornament there, the scepter. The scepter is like an ornamental wand. And really, this word scepter kind of gives us this, you know, it's encrusted with jewels. And of course, it was traditional throughout the ages for kings to have scepters. But really, the word there is the word rod. They don't want to translate rod because it's not so glorious as far as a word. But it's the same word used in Psalm chapter 2 when it says, you will break them with a rod of iron. So this speaks of power. And David said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Wouldn't have fit if he said, thy scepter and thy staff, because he was talking about the good shepherd. But it's the same word. And so here's this picture of him sitting on his throne. Now, if you know the word and you're a student of the Bible, you'll know right away, hey, wait a second, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. In fact, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author there is trying to convince the people that he's writing to that Jesus is not just a prophet, he's not just a teacher, he's not just a rabbi or a good leader or a religious man, but he is indeed God. And he quotes this scripture to say that this is what God says to the Son. And so the Spirit speaking through the bride and speaking by the bride in this love song is now speaking about Jesus. And God is calling Jesus God. So in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, but to the Son, God says, thy throne, O God. Can you imagine God saying that to Jesus? Thy throne, O God, is a throne of righteousness. And so a beautiful prophetic psalm about him. And the scepter of righteousness, his throne is eternal. Now, also in Hebrews, we'll go on in chapter 4, and it says he sits on a throne of grace. A throne of grace. Isn't that great? He says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, what's a throne do? Now, you're sitting in a nice, comfortable chair, hopefully. But you got a lawn chair. That's for lounging. You've got a lazy boy, also for lounging. You've got a couch, also for lounging. What do we do? Just lounge? Is that all we're doing? A throne is a place of power, though. A throne is not a place for lounging. A throne is a place where judgments are made and decrees are issued. And yet his throne is not a throne of power. It's not a throne of death. I mean, how do people rule? Some tyrants rule by killing people. It's not a throne of fear. God could rule like that. He is terrifying. But he sits upon a throne of grace. And of all kings, I never think anyone ever in the history of the universe ever claim to sit on a throne of grace. You know, they have skulls on their thrones. They'll have swords on their thrones. But he says, I sit on a throne of grace. Isn't that great? And when you go to his throne, you're going to an eternal throne of grace. And his scepter is one of righteousness, that rod that comforts you as one of his sheep. Notice verse 7, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The bride says, you know what I love about you is you're so filled with joy. The oil of gladness. Of course, Hebrews quotes this as well. But he's speaking about the anointing that is upon the Messiah. In fact, the word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, where we get our word Christ. And so Jesus is anointed by God. The Bible says of him that he has been given the Holy Spirit without measure. The oil of gladness above his companions. That is, that the Son of God has a special, unique, and wonderful relationship with the Holy Spirit, that he is completely his and there is no limitation to him. Now, the Bible says to each one, we're given a measure of faith. We have certain gifts from the Holy Spirit. Jesus has them all. And above all. And eternal, infinite amount. And so here is this picture of the anointing that he is. And it's a good thing to have a happy king too. You don't want a mad king. But here she praises him. I'm glad you have the oil of joy. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about that on Sunday in our message, that joy is a work of the Lord. And he is the author of joy. You ever see those old movies with Jesus? And he looks so grumpy and sad. They used to play this one every Easter, and it was like 16 hours long, and you'd watch it as a kid, and then the next year it'd come around. If you had a traditional home, your parents would want to watch it again, and, oh, I don't want to watch this. Because Jesus, he looks like he's been sucking on a lime. He's so distant and just like, oh, is he even the Lord? Hey, listen, Jesus had children crowding around him. You ever see a grumpy people with children crowding around him? Never. But Jesus was a man of joy. Now, the Bible says he was acquainted with grief and he was familiar with sorrows. So he knew the depths of sorrow, but he knew this supreme, beautiful joy from the throne of God, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. And so it says there, speaking about this perfume, this fragrant oil, your garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, or that's out of the sanctuary, is really what it means. The temple in heaven, by which they have made you glad. So the king smells good too. Kings, daughters are among your honorable women. So even those who are in the court, notice the people that are in the court of the king as she finishes praising him. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So that's, could you imagine being dressed in gold? Would that be heavy? I know they have some expensive garments that have gold thread in it, but that's a valuable garment, isn't it? Probably the most valuable garment there ever could be, unless you think spiritually about the robes of righteousness that we have from Jesus Christ. The Bible says we haven't been redeemed by gold or silver or things like that, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you and I have been given in heaven a robe of righteousness. That is, I am dressed and suited for heaven. You and I have the righteousness of Christ upon us, more valuable than any gold from Ophir. Now notice what the Spirit now turns to the bride. And the Spirit says, now you listen, O daughter, verse 10. Listen. That's what we're supposed to do to the Lord. Pay attention. Consider and incline your ear. Tune in. Forget your own people and also your father's house. So here's this call to say, hey, you know what? Forget your past. Forget the things you've done. Forget your history. Forget where you came from. Now, God's not telling us to literally forget our parents. What the Spirit is doing is saying, don't look back. Look forward and look at Jesus. Focus on him. Forget your own people in your father's house, he says. And so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. So get your eyes off of the things of the past, the traditions of your fathers, old dead religion, false religion, and look at Jesus. And that's beautiful. Now the Bible tells us that the Lord finds holiness beautiful. It says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that devoted heart that says, you are mine and I am yours alone. The Lord looks on that and says, wow, that's gorgeous. That's beautiful. So the Spirit's instructing the bride on how to be ready for this wedding. And the New Testament tells us that we are the bride of Christ. And the Spirit of God is constantly working in our hearts to say, forget those things that lie behind and press forward to those things that are ahead, to seek the Lord. Notice in verse 12, the favor that comes to the bride. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Probably tires. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Wouldn't you like that if the rich people came knocking on your door? Hey, can we be friends? Yeah, look at the favor here now that the bride has. Here's a picture of our life here on earth as the church, as the bride of Christ. We're one day going to be in his presence. We'll be married to the Lord in that sense that we're the bride of Christ and he is our groom. But in the meantime, we are blessed on the earth that we have favor with the Lord and we should have favor with people and we're holy before the Lord. Now in verses 13 to 17, there's a wedding procession. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. So remember how the anointing came out of the palace back there in verse 8? Now we're in the palace as well. The royal daughter is in the palace, glorious. Her clothing is woven with gold. So here she is, the bride that we talked about in her expensive garments, the righteousness of Christ. And she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. What does that remind you of? The coat of many colors that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And what did that mean? That was a valuable and expensive and a very rare and costly garment. And it symbolized favor and privilege. And so the king is gonna bring you to the Lord with favor and privilege. And notice you're not alone. It says the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. And so the bride of Christ has fellowship. There are others. So here's this picture of this bride being brought. But hey, you know, your friends are invited to bring them along. Isn't that the way it is? The kingdom of God. You're invited to go to heaven, but you want to bring as many people as you can. I want the people around me to go to heaven as well. And I want the Lord to bring them with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. Look at the joy in the kingdom of God. And they shall enter the king's palace. Now here at the end, it says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons. Remember, don't look back to your fathers. Look forward to your sons. Here's a promise of fruitfulness. A promise that you will bear children and they will be princes in all the earth. So it's spiritually speaking of the fruit that comes by the Spirit and the souls that are saved. Notice in verse 17, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Once again, the bride says, I want people to know who you are. I want people to remember who you are. This preaching, this sort of sharing of God's goodness. Remember about his fame and his glory and his honor, his truth and humility and beauty. And so the picture of the bride singing a love song to the groom who is Jesus. Do you see this symbolism? You see these pictures in your mind? Well, let's move on. In chapter 46, you might title this song, God Our Refuge. It's like the psalmist sees into the future here. And in a sense, it's prophetic. As I read it, I understand that he's looking almost at a period of tribulation. You'll notice we just have 11 verses here. The first three verses have this sort of cataclysmic language. The mountains are shaking. The earth is rocking. The ocean is falling. But God is our refuge. That language there is eerily similar to what we would call apocalyptic language, a language that speaks about the last few years on earth, the time of the great tribulation. And if you've studied Bible prophecy, you know that one day the Lord will pour out his wrath on the earth. And the Bible says, you know, every island will flee away. And says there will be an earthquake so great that the tsunamis will wash everything away. It'll be completely destroyed. It says in Isaiah 24 that the earth will totter like a top. You ever see a top? It's spinning, and when it's spinning fast enough, it's still. But then when it loses and it wobbles and it comes back. Boy, we had all kinds of earthquakes this past week, didn't we? We had two earthquakes on the same day, one in Alaska and then one down in, where was it? New Zealand. It's bizarre to me that you have, you know, one on the top of the Pacific and one on the bottom. You know, Jesus said in the last days, there will be earthquakes in various parts of the world. You know, the earth, it's starting, you know, the wobble is there. It's still back. Okay, we got a little time. But one day the Bible says the earth will wobble. It'll fall down. It won't get up again. Can't get up again. It says it'll wander like a drunk man. Well, we see that kind of language here. And then in verses 4-7, we see that in the middle of that, God is our refuge and our storm. In fact, God is the one that hides us. We are hidden in him. We're safe in him. He's our refuge. And then in verses 8-9, we have this judgment that God has brought. And we come to discover that it wasn't just natural on the earth. It was God's doing. It was desolation. And then in verses 10 and 11, God has the final word. And so I think that here in these verses, we have this picture of the great tribulation, which is to come. And our redemption, revealing. Notice in verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength. He also calls the Lord the refuge in verse 11. That's why we title this, God our refuge. A very present help in trouble. It's good to have a present help in trouble, not a long distance help in trouble. I got somebody who can help me, but he's in Chicago. Never mind, I guess I'll never make bail. The Lord is present. Thank God that he's always near. Therefore, we will not fear. Now look at this. Even though the earth be removed. Well, that's a problem. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, Jesus says. And even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That would be a crazy thing to see happen, but in the book of Revelation, it records it. You know, John recording there, the vision that he sees of the great tribulation says, I saw a burning mountain thrown into the sea. Boy, what would happen if you threw Mount Everest into the sea? It would be a mix-up. There with the tides. People would die. It would be disastrous. Well, they said, even though, it doesn't matter. And though the waters roar and be troubled, remember Jesus talking about the tribulation, he said in Luke 21, 25, that people will be perplexed at the sea and the waves roaring. One of the marks of the tribulation is the earth is going to slosh around and the waters of the oceans are going to break their boundaries. And it says, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So here's the earth just undulating. And this great tribulation doesn't matter, though, because we have the Lord. We have the Lord. And I believe that we'll be raptured before this period and we'll be hidden in our God. Notice in verse 4, it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, I want you to pay attention to this because we're going to see it again in chapter 48. The Bible says that heaven, when heaven comes, that there is this amazing river that flows from the very throne. That throne that is forever and ever, the throne of grace we're talking about. That out of Jesus' throne, the Lamb of God, is this living water just flowing. And in heaven, there are trees growing on both sides and around. And the trees, they have different fruit every month. And the fruit is amazing and juicy and tasty or whatever it's going to taste like. But then the leaves are for the healings of the nation, the healing of the nations. That his throne is the very source of all healing and blessing and mercy. Now, immediately we're thrown into a picture of this, and I want you to pay attention because later it's a theme that goes on. It's a picture of the very presence of God, the throne of God, and the river that flows and then trickles out into different areas. Ezekiel saw it. God gave him a vision, and Ezekiel walked in, and he walked in like 100 yards. It was up to his shins, and then another 100 yards up to his waist, and then to his chest, and pretty soon he just had to swim. And this river of God, I mean, we could say it's figurative and it's not real, but it's real. Some people say that heaven's not real, but heaven is real. And there is a river in heaven. And when the Lord comes again and he will bring heaven with us, we read in Revelation 21 that he brings a city with him. Can you imagine that? Taking a trip and taking the whole city? It's an enormous sort of like a, I don't know what it is, but John trying his best to speak in these multi-dimensions. You know, there's a higher plane that he's talking about here and a different realm. And he says this city comes down. It's Mount Zion. It's the hill of God. It's the New Jerusalem. And somehow it's three-dimensional and gates are going in and the streets are paved with gold, but they're transparent. And there's gems, and the gates are actually these enormous pearls. Can you imagine a pearl big enough to be a gate? That's a big pearl. I hate to see that oyster. I guess you could feed a lot of people with an oyster that big, but this it's just this phenomenal, mind-blowing city. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, hey, we're glad because we're at the river of God. I'm not worried about the mountains being thrown into the sea. I'm not even here. I'm up drinking that fresh, clean water and tasting the different kinds of fruits. It's the holy place, notice verse 4, of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Beautiful. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Now, there's different ways that we understand this. First of all, God will help the people on earth during the tribulation who weren't believers but came to faith when the church was raptured. He will help Israel, who will turn to faith en masse. This is my hope. Sometimes my wife and I talk about our in-laws, my in-laws, her parents. When are they going to ever receive Jesus? They're Jewish. They know the Old Testament. They don't know the Lord. I said, well, if it's not now, I guarantee when we're raptured, they're going to get in the Bible. They're going to get saved. They'll be saved. Yeah, but they'll have to be beheaded, you know, by the Antichrist or, you know, better to be in heaven having a rough time than to grit your teeth against the Lord and go to hell. But God will help those. And you know, you can apply this also to your life right now, that God will help you. You might be in a minor tribulation, not the great tribulation. You might be receiving tribulation from people, from work, from school, from a relationship, or from some kind of situation. Listen, God will help you. Notice what it says there. God shall help her. That's definitive. That's conclusive. God will help you. Now, it might not be as early as you like. Notice it says just at the break of dawn. The light will come. Trust the Lord. Notice, though, in this picture of the tribulation, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. And he uttered his voice and the earth melted. The nations raged. That reminds us of Psalm chapter 2, Messianic Psalm. Why do the nations rage? Remember that? Why do the people devise a vain thing? They've taken their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. So here's the picture of the tribulation. The world has joined the Antichrist. They hate God. They hate Jesus. They know the truth and they hate the truth. And they rage against God. But how does the Lord destroy the Antichrist? The Bible tells us in the New Testament with the breath of his mouth. You know, I don't know what he's going to blow on him, you know. But here it says that he melts the earth with his voice. Psalm 97, verse 5 says that the hills melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. He's got the Antichrist, the enemies of God are going to be blasted. The enemies of the gospel, blasted. There's so many enemies of the gospel out there, and we fret and we worry. This guy's suing the church because of this. And I can't believe they made a movie about Jesus. And they're going to get blasted. Who cares? God's going to blow them away. I hope they get saved, but if they don't, I don't care. They're enemies of God. And here's the thing, Christians. Sometimes we get so New Testamentized that we don't feel the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of contrasts, that there is right and wrong. There are God's people and there are his enemies. Psalm 139 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? I hate them with an utmost hatred." Earlier we read about Jesus that you love righteousness and hate lawlessness. There is a place in the Christian's heart for appropriate hatred. Hatred of that which is evil. Hatred of injustice. Hatred of lies. And one day the Lord is going to destroy them all. And I say, hallelujah. Let him come and do it. I am ready. Yeah, I want him to repent. But if you don't repent, you're doomed. You're doomed. We're going to heaven. And there's a celebration, though. You know, if you get this milquetoast Christianity where God is just a big, you know, a big loving teddy bear and everybody's cool and it's all good, that's not even God. That's a figment of some atheist's imagination. The Lord is the king. And a king is somebody who conquers. He dominates. And I love that about him. He's going to come and he's going to destroy the world. The Lord of hosts is with us, verse 7. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Think about that. Now notice in verses 9 and 10, we realize that judgment comes and then peace follows. Come, behold the works of the Lord. So here we are, we're raptured in heaven, we're with the Lord. He's destroying the nations that are against him. The earth is ravaged by this tribulation. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations of the earth. You think in your Bible brain there for a second. Where do you see that word desolate? I gave you that. I blew it. I gave you a hint. Spoiler alert. Desolations. You heard that phrase, the abomination of desolation. It's a unique phrase in the Bible. And it speaks of a specific thing. What's an abomination? That's idolatry. That's wickedness. The Bible says that the Antichrist, when he comes to the earth, he will fake a treaty with Israel. They'll say, okay, you're the man. You know, we love you. And then halfway through that thing, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to say, I'm God, worship me. He's going to sit down. God says, that's an abomination. But it's the greatest abomination that ever, ever, ever was. So as a result of that abomination, it will cause desolations, the tribulation. And so here we read that God did all this, all these mountains into the sea and the tidal waves and all that. It's because of the Antichrist. And so it says, come behold the Lord. Look, he did this. And that's okay. It's his earth. He made it. He can destroy it because he'll make a new one. But notice as a result of this tribulation, verse 9, he makes the war cease to the end of the earth. Can you imagine that? Wars to cease? I think they've done an estimate like there are about 200 wars going on in the world at all times in any given moment. Tribal wars, gang wars, civil wars, world wars, national wars, people dying all the time. You walk through Africa, and you'll see one tribe killing another. It's a way of life. It's been going on ages after ages. We forget because we live in a civilized society. But you go to the jungles of some pagan or godless or Islam, you know, Muslim nation, and there's constantly threats and wars and rumors, but there's no more. In heaven, when the Lord comes back, there's no wars. It says they will beat their swords into plowshares. Hey, you want to fight? No, let's farm. Farming, not fighting. Hey, there's a bumper sticker for you. So he makes the wars to cease, and he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. A broken bow is worth nothing. There are no weapons anymore. And he burns the chariot with fire. Tanks destroyed. They're not worth anything. And then God here, he has the final word, as he always does. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Now, that's not God trying to pump himself up for something. You know, you might affirm yourself, I'm going to have a good day. I will smile today and I will be nice to my coworkers. God's not doing this. He's just saying, as a matter of fact, I will be exalted. That's just what it is. God is exalted. He will be exalted. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's going to happen. Isn't that great? The Lord of hosts is with us. Again, this refrain from verse 7, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord is our refuge. Now, Psalm chapter 47 is a war chant. A war chant. You have these militant psalms which are so powerful. It's a war chant. It's a song about God dominating. He's awesome. He rules. He is the Lord. And we get this picture from these first few verses of warriors sort of clanging their shields and having that, you know, that pre-battle warm-up where they start, hoo, hoo, and they're going. And that's really, this is a real masculine kind of a song. And the first word is, oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. By the way, there's other psalms that say, oh, the trees will clap their hands. And Isaiah says that the rivers clap their hands. It's a different word. That's a song. That's a word for applause. Like, you know, yes, clap the hands, and you clap your hands to the Lord. But this is a word which means strike your hands. It means to pound your hands. So this is the picture. Clap your hands, all you people. It's warriors like banging their shields together. Ooh, ooh, they're going out. They're going to fight. You know, it's butts of rifles hitting on the ground to create some cadence so that the soldiers could sing their heavy, cry for him, because he's going to go out to battle. The champion's going to go out to battle, and he's going to kick the devil's butt. It's going to happen. It's awesome. And then you see that's verses 1 through 4, and then in verses 5 through 7, you have a picture again of the rapture, Jesus returning. And then in verses 8 and 9, you have a picture of the kingdom of God where he rules over the nations for 1,000 years, what we call the millennial reign. Verses 1 through 4, the clapping and shouting for war. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Sometimes it's good to shout to God. People shout more in a sports game than they do for the Lord of hosts. You know, your team scores. And you ever watch, the World Cup's on right now? And I wish we celebrated the Lord like we celebrate a goal. Some guy kicks a ball into a net and the world goes crazy. I mean, I'm not being critical of it, but really, let's measure this thing. You know, a guy runs and all of his friends are trying to grab him, and it's like when they score, they just want to get away from their friends, right? They just start running away, and then they'll slide on their knees, their hands to heaven, and then they'll all get tackled. And then we worship the Lord of hosts. Lord, I lift your name on high. Hey, shout to God with a voice of triumph. What is triumph? Triumph is victory. Your sins are forgiven. Shout to the Lord. He is good. Why? For the Lord Most High is awesome. Two things. He's Most High and he's awesome. Sometimes I had a friend one time that never liked to use the word awesome. How are the waves? They were awesome. Only God is awesome, they would say, which is true. He is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us. So here we are chanting. He's going to go out. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 16, if you're excellent in what is good and you're innocent of evil, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a promise given to the Messiah from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would crush Satan on the head and that Satan would crush him on the heel. That is, he'd experience pain and suffering and die on earth, but he'd be resurrected to destroy the works of the devil forever. So you're a Christian. You have the same promise that God will put your enemies under your feet. And sometimes we like to imagine that we have no enemies. Jesus said, love your enemy. And it doesn't mean that they're your friend. It means you just love your enemy. They're still your enemy. They still hate you. But one day, those enemies will be put on your feet. And it says there that God will. He might, verse 3, he might subdue the peoples under us. No, it says he will. The nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, Jacob, in verse 11 of previous chapter, it says the God of Jacob is our refuge. Jacob was the name of the son of Isaac, and he was a real, what could you say? He was not a real good guy. And God wrestled him down one night. And when they wrestled, God changed his name to Israel. Israel means governed by God. Jacob means a trickster. And yet God doesn't mind calling himself the God of Jacob. Yeah, I'm the God of the trickster. Oh, I'm the God of Israel, that's for sure. But I'm the God of the old guy too. And so when I think about this, because I'm a fool sometimes, and I'm like Jacob, and I'm an idiot, and the Bible says he's not ashamed to call me his friend, because he's the God of Jacob. He's your God. And he loves you in spite of your weaknesses and your flaws. But he's making you to be more like Israel, governed by God, ruled by the Lord. And so here is this promise, this shout for war. Here he's, okay, we're saying, Lord, clap your hands. Go out. He's going to subdue the kings. He's awesome. And then what happens? Well, he does go out in verse 5 through 7. The Lord has gone up with a shout. So we're shouting. And then here he comes with a roar of a lion. Notice there's a shout there. And he goes out. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. It's loud. Ooh, blast. And then here we are just watching him go out and do the battles. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. I want you to notice something here in verse 5, because you keep seeing these themes of the last days come in. Notice in verse 5 it says that the Lord goes with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. That reminds you of 1 Thessalonians, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, 1 Thessalonians 4, The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured into the air. So here is this calling for the Lord. Go win your battles, win your victories. Previous ones, suit up, go out to war. And now here it's go out, and then here it happens. He comes out of heaven with a shout, a voice of a trumpet. We're raptured. He destroys the earth in the tribulation. And we just sing praises to God. Notice in verse 7, it says, sing praises with understanding. You know, the Bible says that we can worship the Lord with our mind. Sing praises with understanding. Learning is oftentimes something that gives glory to God. Now notice in verses 8 and 9, it's this picture of the last 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium we call it. God reigns over the nations. Now, could you say that right now? God reigns over the nations. Oh, can you? But is it real? Thanks for that spontaneous response. But can you say that? Is it true? Does God reign over North Korea? No, this is hope, you know. He does spiritually, but the spiritual reality hasn't touched the physical calamity of our world. There's so much injustice. I mean, look at our nation. We've got so many problems, you know. Yeah, he does reign, but he will reign. And he'll reign completely. And that's what we're looking forward to. He sits on his holy throne. Now, that's true. Can you say that? God sits on his holy throne. God sits on his holy throne. Yeah. No, that's for real. He does. He sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. You know, in the millennium, it says that all the nations of the world are going to come to Mount Zion or the New Jerusalem, which came out of heaven. They just want to see the king. They want to hear from him. They want to give to him. They want to worship him, and they want his blessing. They want to pick fruit from that tree of life and take leaves of healing back to their peoples. The God of Abraham, God's people. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Shields represented God's protection. Remember, he said to Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. David said in 2 Samuel 22, the Lord is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. The Bible tells us that we should take up the shield of faith. That is, he is our shield. I trust in him. I have faith in him, in his steadfast loving kindness and his protection. And so that's the way we'll live in that time. Now, our last psalm tonight is Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is a song about the city of God, Mount Zion. And really, it's a description of what we see in Revelation chapter 21, the city of God that comes out of heaven. In the Bible, the city of God is a symbol or a term speaking of heaven. And when Jesus comes again, he will bring heaven with him, a real place. There's another phrase in the Bible, the mountain of the Lord. Remember Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and in the dream he had an image in his mind of all the, what were the nations or the governments of history, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And then during the last days, there was a stone that came from heaven. It was, and Daniel said it was a stone cut without hands. Speaking of Christ, and he hits that statue, and the feet crash, and the whole statue comes crashing down. But then that stone grows into a huge mountain, and it fills the earth. It's a picture of the kingdom of God when it comes to earth. Now, the kingdom has come to earth. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus would say, John the Baptist would say. And we've entered into the kingdom of heaven spiritually because he is our king, and he is here. We are citizens of that kingdom, but we're in a foreign country. We're foreigners, we're pilgrims on the earth, but one day that country will come here. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, those who live by faith were looking for a better home, a better country, a city that God had prepared for them. So the city of God is in heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again. So right now, Jesus is preparing heaven for us. He's the builder. And remember, of Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was seeking the city whose builder and maker was God. Jesus is the architect. He's the master builder. He's building heaven right now. Hey, earth, as beautiful as it is, took 6 days to create, and it was destroyed. Here's the destroyed, dilapidated earth. 6 days to create. What's heaven going to be like? 6,000 years. Jesus is creating it. So when you see the city coming down, not only is it the physical or supernatural place, extra dimensional, whatever it is, it's also the people. Peter says that you and I are being, we're being shaped. We are living stones. We are being fitted together as a dwelling of God. So that city that comes down is the bride of Christ. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the mountain of God. It's the holy hill of Zion that we read about in Psalm chapter 2. It's all of these things, and it's you. You are the bride of Christ. Corporately together, we make up the body of Christ. And so this is a psalm of the praise of this city, the New Jerusalem, our heaven. In verses 1 through 3, we see its greatness, high above anything else. It's beautiful, majestic. Verses 4 through 8, outsiders see it. They're terrified. They run away. Verses 9 through 11, we see what kind of activities are happening inside. Praise, worship, rejoicing, learning. And then in verses 12 through 14, we end with this invitation to come and see the beauty of the church. See the beauty of the kingdom. See the beauty of the city. We start in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Our praise should reflect the greatness of God. He is greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Interesting phrase here. Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Only two times in the Bible this appears. One time is what the devil says in Isaiah chapter 14. The devil has five I wills, five declarations against God. He says, I will ascend above the Most High. I will. And he has all of these determining things. I'm going to be God. People are going to worship me. And one of the things he says, I will ascend above the heights on the sides of the north. And it's a strange thing. Biblical scholars believe that what the psalmist is trying to relate here is something that is on a higher plane. The sides of the north, what does that mean? Sides of the north? Does that mean on the northern side? No, it means above the four directions that we know of, beyond our three or four dimensional world that we know. And scientists say that they believe that there are possibly up to 10 or 12 dimensions that we can't see or know, that there are beings or could be beings. I mean, there could be a traffic jam right here in a different dimension. But we live and move in time and space and quantum mechanics and physics. We don't understand everything. So right here, it's talking about a city that is different. It's extra dimensional. It's a higher plane. It's a holy realm. It's the Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Notice how beautiful she is, the city. She's beautiful in elevation. That means that she's lifted up. The joy of the whole earth, it's a happy city. She brings joy to others. And it's the city of the great King. This is God's home. This is where God lives. This is where he dwells. And that is really what the definition of the church is. The church is where the Lord is. Jesus said, where two or more gathered, I'm there in their midst. And so we are Mount Zion in a sense. Those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, says the Psalms. So here's, you know, the psalmist that wrote it, he's probably thinking about Jerusalem, obviously. Jerusalem was the center of their worship. But the New Testament gives us more insight that it's not the physical Jerusalem, it's a heavenly Jerusalem. Notice how beautiful she is. It's holy. It's a holy mountain. It's a place of devotion to the Lord. And then in verses 4 through 8, behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it and they marveled. Wow. But they were troubled and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. I remember when our first child came, Karen and I, we were in the hospital and we thought, can we get out of this? You can't. I think that's what the psalmist is talking about. It's going to happen. The birth pangs, pain is coming. And people that are outside the kingdom of God, the Bible says that you as a Christian are a savor or an aroma to them of judgment. That's why people don't like Christians. Well, you're judging me. I didn't even say anything. You don't say anything and they feel judged. That's because the Holy Spirit from your life is convicting them. Right. And they feel judged even though, I'm just saying, it's a sin. I'm a sinner too. And you're a sinner. Don't judge me. I just, oh. But you're a savior to them of judgment. People, they pass by the kingdom of God. Oh, I don't want to go in there. Why? Why are they so afraid? Why are people afraid of God? What's wrong with them? That's a mental disorder, I think. God welcomes. He invites. He's open. The gates of the city are wide open. The Bible says that the city, the heavenly city, the gates are never closed. I don't even know if they have doors on the hinges. It's wide open. You're welcome to come in. And God invites people. But what do? Oh, they flee. Oh, I'm going to get hurt. Pain is inevitable. It's not. But they fear that. And then notice, they fear as when you break the ships of Tarshish. There's a picture of a cyclone just destroying these mighty ships that would be used from Spain to gather gold and stuff. Very profitable. But God destroys all of that with an east wind. And so we have seen, so we have heard, and so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Now here inside the city, here we are. We have thought on, O God, on your loving kindness. What are we doing up in heaven? Well, we're thinking about the Lord's loving kindness. It's a picture of our just meditation on God. And some people think they're going to get tired of God, or they're going to know enough about God to get bored of God. The further into God that you get, the more amazing and wonderful he is. And so we're thinking about the Lord in the middle of his temple, worshiping the Lord. According to your name, verse 10, O God, so is your praise to the end of the earth. So there's worship. And the worship isn't just with us in his city, but it's flowing out to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. So let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad. So the children of Mount Zion, us, the citizens of heaven, be glad. So there's rejoicing and gladness. Oh, one day, I'm so happy, but I'm not nearly as happy as what will be in heaven. And sometimes I wonder if all the static of our minds and the constant pain. You know, so many people live in constant pain. And you just live with it. You just, like, I'm in pain right now. I'm still happy. My back hurts, though. Everything hurts. Neck hurts. We always have a little bit of a headache. I mean, just think of all that. Imagine if it was all just gone. I don't even know if I can imagine the peace that would come when we are set free. How about anxiety? How about stress? The static. It's just there. You don't even know it's there. They're just questions coming to the surface. Is this the right job for me? Am I going to get married? Well, I have kids. Is this job going to work out? There's a million questions that one day, oh, the bliss and the joy that will erupt from our hearts when we are detached from all the garbage of this world, be rejoicing. Ooh, I can't wait. Getting excited. Now, it says, because of your judgment. So there's the Lord giving decrees and judgments. So it's just a picture of him giving his word. Now in verses 12 through 14, we are invited here, sort of a stand back type of, let's look at this city invitation. Let's go around. Let's see how beautiful this city is. The wonder and the beauty of the church here is what we're seeing on earth. Yes, spiritually, we are the church now, but in heaven, heaven is beautiful. Walk around Zion, verse 12, and go all around her, count her towers. On a city, what is a tower for? A tower is for defense. Perspective. You get up higher than other things. You know, there's perspective in heaven. And when you're above everything else, you can look down. Mark well her bulwarks. It's not a word you use every day. I bet you haven't used the word bulwark in 15 years. What is a bulwark? What is a bulwark? I've got to ask my phone. A bulwark is one of those areas of the city wall where it goes down at an angle. It's so solid, you can't break through it. The city of God is impenetrable. It cannot be overthrown. So much power in the Lord. The Lord is our bulwark. Consider her palaces. Oh, think of heaven. Think of the luxury there. Think of the opulence in heaven. Everything that God has for us. And then the reason that we should consider these wonderful things in verse 13, that you may tell it to the generation following. Hey, we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be sharing about how good the Lord is and how strong he is and how kind he is and forgiving and just. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Oh, we've gone a long time tonight, but I'd just like to close with Revelation chapter 21. It'll be our last verse that we look at. Oh, chapter 21 is this amazing description of Jerusalem. Revelation 21:10, John says, "The Spirit carried me away to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, a jasper, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. The names written on them are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates to the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall had 12 foundation stones. They had the names of the apostles written on it." And then John's told to measure this thing, and he gives these amazing measurements. And then he goes in verse 19 and says, "The walls and the foundations were decorated with stones, precious stones, jasper and chalcedon and sapphire and emerald and sardonyx and sardius and chrysolite and topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, all of these beautiful stones." And then in verse 22, it says there's no temple there, but the Lord Almighty is the temple. The Lamb is its temple. And the temple had no need of the sun. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So the kingdom of heaven, heaven's going to come down, and it'll be like a small, and it even looks like, we don't know because of the languages, it might even rotate around the earth like a new sun, like a small planet hovering above. I don't know what it's going to be like, but the earth is going to be lit by it. The sun's going to be dark. We don't need the sun. The light of the Lamb is its glory. In verse 26, it says, "And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There by no means be anything in there that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street on either side was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The trees, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name will be written on their foreheads." There's no night there. They don't need a lamp nor a light, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Later on it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Heaven. Heaven. Not only are we going to heaven, heaven's coming to earth. And the Lord rules. Are you ready? Amen. Let's go to heaven right now. Lord, take us. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you'd come again. Come again. We sing like that bride. Gird on your armor. Step out. Do battle, Lord. Lord, the world rages against you. So many people argue with your word and hate you, Lord. And it's not, some of them I know are ignorant, but others, Lord, they know the truth. And yet, Lord, like the devil, they are absolutely opposed to you. But one day you will rule and reign. You'll smash the nations with a rod of iron. And we are looking forward to that, Lord. Especially now as we live in a day and age where times are so tenuous, there's so much turmoil. We look to heaven and we are ready. Jesus, you said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Believe in heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm coming again." And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, we pray that you would return. There at the end of Revelation, the chapter we started, Lord, and John says, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." So that's our cry tonight, Lord. We go out, Lord, with a voice of triumph. We're clapping our hands, celebrating you. Bless us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.